Okay, I forgot to turn on the recorder. Thanks, Ace. Oops. Okay, so backtracking just a little bit. We're on page 246, the middle of page 246. Tyndale was just, blessed with the discernment that to get the Bible translated into the native tongue. And then this chapter, or this paragraph, starts off saying, a new purpose now took the possession of his mind, which, of course, was what I just said. It was in the language of Israel, said he, that the psalmists were sung, where the psalms were sung in the temple of Jehovah. And shall not the gospel speak the language of England among us? Ought the church to have less light at noonday than at dawn? Christians must read the New Testament in their mother tongue. The doctors and teachers of the church disagreed among themselves. Only by the Bible could men arrive at the truth. One holdeth this doctor, another that. Now each of these authors contradicts the other. How then can we distinguish him who says right from him who says wrong? How? Verily, by God's word. And that's again from Daubigny's book 18, chapter 4. And this reminds me of what I went through when I was real young. I got into prophecy, but I was Roman Catholic. And the only Bible, the only handbooks, or they had these little pamphlets, I guess, my parents had, they got from the church. And I would go to the library a lot because it was down the road, and I got it was on my bike. And then later I was in the library. I mean, the internet wasn't around, so I was constantly in the library researching stuff. And I was like, what's going on here? I mean, but I wasn't dealing with doctors, of course. Well, of course, they're doctors of divinity, or some of them are claiming to be, but most of the books I was reading were from, Jesuits and things like that, no doubt, because they had such a way of manipulating the truth that now I know them as Jesuits. Back then, I just thought they were just Catholic priests. So, but knowing the way Jesuits act, I kind of figured by now that they were. But my problem was, I was trying to figure out, because the Bible was saying one thing about some prophetic events, and I steered clear to the Bible most of the time because it was too confusing for me, at least. That's what was pumped in my brain. Don't bother with the Bible. It's much easier just to read what this priest says about this and that and this and that and this and that. And so I was reading all these little pamphlets and these little books. And so I didn't like the big books because I didn't want to get, I don't want to settle down with one gigantic book. I like, hey, get to the point, get to it quick and get it over with. I don't need to get these big old 8-inch books. And so it was so annoying. I mean, it was just, this one guy, it sounded like it made sense, what I read in that book. And then I go to the next one and says, well, now this guy is kind of like, his makes sense too, but it's contradicting what this guy said. And then I read another book and then he makes sense, but it's contradicting what that guy. So it was really confusing. I could not figure out the truth at all until I started reading the Bible. So I can understand completely what he's saying here. Verily, by God's word, you could back it up. Like the Bereans. They went around and you hear a preacher say this or you hear a preacher say that. So many people out there say that they're Christians. And they say they're Christians only because what they learned from their pastors. I call them pastor echoes. They don't read Bibles. And even if they do read Bibles, they skim through it on maybe 2-3 minutes a day, if that. And have a preconceived idea as to what it means based on their denomination. If you're a Roman Catholic and you pick up a King James, you're going to completely skip over certain verses because you're going to figure it's dogma, that you can't understand, that only the theologians and the prelates of Rome can. And so you bypass that stuff, and you rely mostly on what the priest says because, well, after all, it's his job to do. To teach and to study the Bible. So you think. Well, when I left the Catholic Church, about a year or two after that, I ran into priests and on occasion a bishop, and And it was amazing to me how little these guys knew about the Bible. But they're pastors. And they're like my pastor, for example, the one that told me to stop reading the Bible, that was his only response to me because he could not respond to all the questions I had. I had a whole list of them, and there was like 20 of them, and I read off like two or three, and he says, look, stop reading the Bible. In other words, man, I don't know the answer to any of those questions, guy, but, you know, make it easy for me. Stop reading the Bible. You're confusing me. But that's what he said to me was, stop reading the Bible. It's confusing me, is what he meant or said. And I thought that was a bit strange. And, you know, we left the church. So she goes on. It was not long. Okay, hold on a second here. Okay, yeah. It was not long after that a learned Catholic doctor, engaging in controversy with him, exclaimed, we were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. Tyndale replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do. And that's from Anderson's Annals of the English Bible, page 19. And that is a very sound statement, because our children, for example, our young ones, like the youngest that I have of my own children is my daughter Lee. She knows more about the Bible than some of these Roman Catholic theologians, only because she's in the family. And just like with your kids, you know, you've got children that are younger than Lee. Lee's 14, 15, so at the end of the, yeah, pretty soon. Well, no, she's 15. And our kids know a lot more. It always, like, I think I shared this last week with that one story about the priest walking down some old country road with a young man, and the young man was asking him biblical questions, and the priest was giving him all this falderall because he couldn't answer them. So he's pulling stuff out of the sky, you know, just giving him. And some young field worker, you know, overheard what was being said and walked up to the fence and explained the Bible verse perfectly clearly where the young man understood it. And then the priest tried to put the young field worker in his place because the young field worker, a child, you know, under the age of 16, had more knowledge of the Bible than that priest did. And this is absolutely sound. What Tyndale says here is absolutely true. This is what happens when you put the... I mean, look at Timothy. I mean, he was taught the Bible from his youth. And so, but if you keep the Bible away from the people, lock it up, and then get a basic understanding of it, and then, you know, like what the Vatican does, they get a basic... I mean, they know his name is Jesus. They know his mother's name is Mary. And they know there was a wooden cross and, you know, three nails and a crown of thorns and a spear, and so they can go from there. And just put all this other stuff around it. If they get the basic understanding, and if they speak in monotones and slowly work out words, I mean, it's just all this theatrics, you know. What do they call it? NLP, neuro-linguistic programming. They'll get you to believe anything. It's, you know, mesmerism or mass hypnosis. So she goes on to say, the purpose which he had begun to cherish of giving to the people the New Testament scriptures in their own language was now confirmed. And he immediately applied himself to the work. Driven from his home by persecution, he went to London and there for a time pursued his labors undisturbed. But again, the violence of the papists forced him to flee. All England seemed closed against him, and he resolved to seek shelter in Germany. Here he began the printing of the English New Testament. Twice the work was stopped. But when forbidden to print in one city, he went to another. At last, he made his way to Worms, where a few years before, Luther had defended the gospel before the Diet. We went over that, you know, a while ago. And she goes on to say that in that ancient city were many friends of the Reformation, and Tyndale there prosecuted his work without further hindrance. 3,000 copies of the New Testament were soon finished, and another edition followed in the same year. With great earnestness and perseverance, he continued his labors. Notwithstanding the English authorities had guarded their ports with the strictest vigilance. The word of God was in various ways secretly conveyed to London and thence circulated throughout the country. Isn't that something? It's like contraband. You got to sneak the word of God, the truth. You got to sneak the truth into a country because Rome is so fearful of it. It's amazing. You know, I should do. Yeah, now that I'm thinking about it, you know, let me make it a tag this here. Make a video about all the quotes of Rome wherein they hate Scripture. On my Words of the Beast page, I have an amazing stack of comments where they lay into the scriptures like, I mean, that's why I know for a fact they did not compile the Bible, you know, in my own opinion. Because nobody with the hatred of the Holy Scriptures would have the Holy Spirit to be able to do such a task. And judging by their past and their present and their future, I have no doubt that there was a Christian one day that did in fact compile the scriptures, and some priest came along, saw his work, killed him, and then took credit for it. I mean, just by judging about how they worked in the past, that is more plausible to me than they actually compiling the Holy Scripture, especially after you realize they put in the Apocrypha. So going on, she says, the papists attempted to suppress the truth, but in vain. The Bishop of Durham at one time bought of a bookseller who was a friend of Tyndale his whole stock of Bibles for the purpose of destroying them, supposing that this would greatly hinder the work. But on the contrary, the money thus furnished purchased material for a new and better edition, which, but for this, could not have been published. Isn't that something? It makes me chuckle when I see divine intervention like that, the way the Lord works. I don't know why it reminds me of that cat bringing food to that one prisoner, but it just does. And what that is there was this one Sabbath keeper that was thrown in a dungeon, and the jailer knew that the Sabbath keeper was one that trusted the scriptures wholly, and he mocked him by saying, oh, so the Bible says your bread and water shall be sure. So, hey, you know, deal with it. You know, get on your knees and ask God for food. And then he stopped bringing food to that prisoner. But every day this cat would bring a sandwich to the prisoner. Every day. And after the course of about a month or two, no, I think about a week or two. No, I think it was about a month or two. No, I think about it. The jailer realized that the prisoner wasn't starving. And when the jailer found out where the cat got the food, if I remember correctly, the jailer became a believer. The cat was taking the sandwich out of the jailer's lunch bag and bringing it to the prisoner. Just like the raven was dropping the bread to Elijah. So, amen. Praise the Lord. So she goes on, when Tyndale was afterward made a prisoner, his liberty was offered him on a condition, that he would reveal the names of those who had helped him meet the expense of printing the Bibles. And the reason they say that, of course, is because when that priest bought, this is my own thinking, when that priest bought those Bibles and dumped all that money into that print shop, it was obvious that was the wrong thing to do because that printer actually was there to help Tyndale, and so, of course, they wanted to see if there was any other because they realized that buying the Bibles ain't going to help. They're going to just print more with the money they give. Again. So she goes on to say that he replied that the Bishop of Durham had done more than any other person for by the paying a large price of the books left on hand. He had enabled him to go on with good courage. So, amen. Tyndale was betrayed into the hands of his enemies and at one time suffered imprisonment for many months. He finally witnessed for his faith by a martyr's death. But the weapons which he prepared have enabled other soldiers to do battle through all the centuries, even to our time. I mean, to this day, Tyndale is a very noticeable name. I mean, to this day, you can get Tyndale's notes on the scriptures. So, what is this? Latimer, okay, yeah, Latimer maintains from the pulpit that the Bible ought to be read in the language of the people. The author of Holy Scripture, said he, is God himself, and this scripture partakes of the night, of the might and eternity of its author. There is no king, emperor, magistrate, and ruler, but are bound to obey his holy word. Let us not take any bywalks, but let God's word direct us. Let us not walk after our forefathers, nor seek not what they did, but what they should have done. And that's from Hugh Latimer's book, First Sermon. It's Hugh Latimer. That's his first sermon preached before King Edward IV. So, Barnes and Frith, the faithful friends of Tyndale, arose to defend the truth. The Ridleys and Cramer followed. These leaders in the English Reformation were men of learning, and most of them had been highly esteemed for zeal or piety in the Romish communion. Their opposition to the papacy was a result of their knowledge of the errors of the Holy See. Their acquaintance with the mysteries of Babylon gave greater power to their testimonies against her. "Now I would ask a strange question," said Latimer. "Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all England? I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. I will tell you, it is the devil. He is never out of his diocese. Call for him when you will. He is ever at home. He is ever at his plow. You shall never find him idle, I warrant you. Where the devil is resident, there away with books, and up with candles, away with Bibles, and up with beads, you know, the rosary, away with the light of the gospel, and up with the light of the candles, yea, at noondays, down with Christ's cross, up with purgatory pick purse, away with clothing, the naked, the poor, the impotent, or an impotent, up with decking of images and gay garnishing of stocks and stones, up with man's traditions and laws, in his laws, down with God's traditions and his most holy word." And I actually got a quote from the Vatican wherein they say the tradition of the Catholic Church is above the tradition of the Bible. That's a shocker. So, for those of us that understand truth, of course. Oh, that, and then he goes on, "Oh, that our prelates would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow cockle and darnel." And that's again from the same book, the sermon. But the only, this is, of course, Latimer again, but now this is the Sermon of the Plow. This is a different sermon. And then this, wait, she's going to quote here in a minute from this guy, okay, again. So, but anyway, Sister White goes on to say, "The grand principle maintained by these reformers, the same that had been held by the Waldenese, by Wycliffe, by John Huss, by Luther, Zwingli, and those who united with them, was the infallible authority of the Holy Scriptures as a rule of faith and practice." And that is really why you see so many of these anti-Bible statements from the Vatican. They really, really hate the idea of what they call sola scriptura. They don't. That's why I got a page on the website all about sola scriptura and the reason that it's out there like that. They don't like the idea of people that go by the Bible and the Bible only. That's what sola scriptura means. And because in so doing, you know the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church. It's an amazing cult that because of the, and I, there's, oops, hold on a second here, some just, okay, there it goes. They, it's, a lot of people don't realize this, but this is how Satan was, and I just discovered this recently, how Satan was able to get the Vatican its power, civil power, the secular power, political power. This is how they did it. Okay, finally understand, Rome handed the keys to the Vatican, but they still didn't have a lot of intertwinings in local authorities, if you will, in politicians. They had their bases, of course, in some big areas, but it was only by church opinion or their personal political opinion that they had any kind of power when it came to matters of the church. That was it. How they actually got their power to go forth and be able to do stuff like this and stop the reform or try to stop the reformers is the molestation scandals. Now, a lot of people think that the molestation scandal is something that is unique to our day, like the last 50, 60 years, or mostly, of course, big time the last 30 years, but, you know, they think this is just something that Rome's been doing for the last 50 or 60 years, and it's unique to today's world. In fact, Ratzinger said, in a quote, and this is one of the reasons he's in trouble, he says that the molestation scandal is due to modern society, when in fact there's overwhelming evidence from the Didache, a book that was written in 60 A.D., where they were talking to the guys that were eventually going to be clerics, that they must not molest little boys. And even back then, they had these problems, so what they did is they started to intertwine themselves and infest civil authorities and become, you know, get Catholics in high places in police stations or courts and stuff like that. And this is how they got to such a power today. Once they realized that they had their feelers in everywhere, they figured, well, why not use it to our advantage? And this is why they got all this political chutzpah today. But still, the reformers, who cares? It's just like David running up to Goliath. Who cares? I don't care how much power you think you got. If I'm standing here in the eyes of, you know, in the will of God, and his eyes are upon me, you know, do what you will. But this little pebble's headed right at you. So she goes on to say that they denied the rights of the popes, councils, fathers, and kings to control the conscience and manners of religion. The Bible was their authority, speaking of the reformers, okay? And by its teaching, they tested all doctrines and all claims, just like the Bereans did in Acts 17. She goes on, faith in God and his word sustained these holy men as they yield up their lives at the stake. Be of good comfort, exclaimed Latimer to his fellow martyr as the flames were about to silence their voices. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And that's from Works of Hugh Latimer, Volume 1, page, 13. And so there, obviously, it appears to be his last breath, speaking from the burning stake, that as he's about to die, he knew. I mean, it's obvious. You know, once you get that out there, the people are going to have what they need to be able to expose. Or it's not so much about exposing the Antichrist. That's more or less a lot to do with the present truth for today, the first, second, third, fourth angel's message. In that day, you know, even in today's world too, most people should mostly be concerned with finding out the will of God in that. But a lot of people need to be shaken up and waken up that they're in danger. They're following after the Antichrist, not the real Christ. Let's leave it here. We'll pick it up here next week, because it starts off with a new topic, it appears, in regards to Scotland. So, hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard. I'll be, let me, hold on.